I have read the first chapter of John's first epistle, and we see that this book was written by the disciple, John, who could claim to have had the closest relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ of all his disciples. He refers to himself, I think, on five occasions as the disciple that Jesus loved. First of all, we see it in John chapter 13, verse 23, at the Last Supper, when John lay on the Lord Jesus' bosom and asked the Lord who would betray him. Then secondly, at the cross in John 19, verse 26, when the Lord Jesus, while he was hanging on the cross, bearing the sin and reproach of the world upon his shoulders, bearing the sin of you and me, he had time to grant the responsibility of looking after his mother to John, the disciple who he loved. And this is what we read in verse 26. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. It's strange, you might think, that he would do that, because we read in Mark chapter 3, verses 31 to 35, that there came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without sent unto him calling, and the multitude sat about, and they said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. He had, it seems, brothers and sisters. Presumably quite capable of looking after his mother. Maybe the secret is in verse 35, or verse 34, and he looked round about on them which sat about him and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. Whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother. Well, it's speculation, isn't it? But I wonder, is it because of that close relationship that the Lord Jesus had with the Apostle John, that he knew that the greatest comfort that his mother could have would be to be taken into the care of the one he loved so dearly? Well, we'll never know, will we? But it's one of those conundrums that would appear the Lord Jesus had brothers and sisters. I know there are some who would say that this could be cousins, but I've always taken it to be brothers and sisters with the Lord Jesus' mother. And there, yet, John was given that great and wonderful responsibility of caring for his mother after his death. Well, then in John chapter 20, verse 2, at the resurrection, Mary Magdalene came to Simon Peter and John to tell them that the tomb was empty. At that time, she thought the soldiers had stolen the body. Peter and John, the first to be told. And then fourth, in John 21, verse 7, at the Lord's third appearance to his disciples. In fact, the next two references are at that time, that third appearance when he appeared to just seven of the disciples on that occasion. It was John who first recognized the Lord Jesus standing on the shore after they'd followed his instructions to cast the net on the right side of the ship, and having labored all night and caught nothing, they caught a great multitude of fish. There he saw, he recognized the Lord. And then in John 21, verse 20, following the restoration of the Lord Jesus and Peter, he was following behind the disciple that the Lord Jesus loved. And so we're left in no doubt by John, who no doubt had a very good reason for making those references to the fact that the Lord Jesus loved him. And it can't have been for his own benefit, can it? Not least because we know the reason that John wrote his gospel. We see that at the end of John chapter 20. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. So everything written by John was written with that purpose in mind, that those who did not know the Lord Jesus would come to know him. And so the disciple whom the Lord Jesus loved, then wrote this letter that we've read, the first chapter of which we've read this evening. Well, you see how it starts, that verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, the word of God. Well, how well qualified John was to describe the Lord Jesus in this way. He had indeed seen him with his eyes. He looked upon him and handled him. He had laid his head in his bosom, in his breast. He is able to bear witness that the Lord Jesus was indeed eternal life. This is what we see in verse 2. For the life was manifested, and we've seen it, and bear witness, and show it unto you, that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. Great is the mystery of godliness. God manifest in the flesh. Eternal life manifest in the flesh, revealed to his disciples, revealed to John. Of course, John was one of the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration, present when the Lord Jesus appeared in all his glory together with Moses and Elijah. What an amazing time that must have been. He saw the glory of the Lord. He saw the eternal life. Indeed, not just that Christ claims to be eternal life, not just that it's one of the attributes of God, that he is eternal. He is life. That's the simplicity of Christ, isn't it? That he is his attributes. He is eternal life. He is light. We're going to see in him no darkness dwells. He can't be divided. He doesn't have body parts. He doesn't have passions as we have passions. We'll be looking more on that, God willing, on Tuesday night at the Clapham Bible study, if anyone's able to join us. Here is a most pure spirit. And John was wonderfully, perhaps best qualified to tell us about these things. And there's a lovely symmetry. Here is John talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, telling us about who he is. We'll come on to that verse in just a moment, that in him is light, in that he is light and in him is no darkness. And then we see that the Lord Jesus himself also lay in the bosom of his Father. And so we read in John chapter 1, verse 18, if you'd like to turn to it. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. You notice John in the bosom of the Lord Jesus, declaring the Lord Jesus the Son. God's only begotten Son. And we must be clear that begottenness of the Son was an eternal begetting. It wasn't a begetting, as some erroneously claim, in this life, that he became the Son of God at his birth. He didn't. He was always the Son of God. There was never a time when he wasn't the Son of God. And it's a mystery that how he was nevertheless begotten of his Father. How can we understand an eternal begetting? We can't. We have to just accept that that's what Scripture says. The eternally begotten Son of God in the bosom of the Father, declaring him. So John, who lay in the bosom of the Son, declared the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who lay in the bosom, in fact, we see it lies in the bosom. Interesting, isn't it? Because it's an eternal lying in the bosom. Even as he was on earth. Of course, he's God. So even though he was in a body on earth, yet some mysterious way, he is also in heaven. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him eternally in the bosom of the Father. Great mysteries, aren't they? We'll never fathom. So, I suggest no one better qualified than John to proclaim his message of who Christ was and what his message was. And we see that the message he was commissioned to bring, or at least that we see here, he was commissioned to bring, can be summed up in just 11 words. Verse 3. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye may also have fellowship with us. This is the purpose of it. He is declaring who God is in order that those he is writing to, and we note that this is the first epistle general of John, written generally to the saints of God, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. It's the wonderful thing about being a Christian, isn't it? It's the fellowship we enjoy with each other because our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. This is what knits us together as a body, isn't it? This enables us to worship together because we have fellowship, a spiritual union, as we are joined together by the Holy Spirit in Christ as his body. And he writes furthermore his reason in verse 4, and these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. There should always be joy in a Christian. Not saying that we're not going to go through hardships. Through much tribulation we enter the kingdom. It's never easy to be a Christian. And let no one tell us that it is going to be easy. Let no one tell us that this is the way to become rich, to have all your illnesses healed, never to have trouble again. I remember someone once saying that women should no longer have pain in childbirth if they were believers. How misguided that was. Friends, we are going to have much trouble in this life, but there is a joy, nevertheless, that accompanies the Christian. And the Lord Jesus, he is the eminent example of one who had joy, isn't he? We see that in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For the joy that was set before him, the joy of knowing that he was going to buy his bride at the cross, that was a joy that enabled him to endure the cross and despise its shame. The shame of having to bear the curse of a broken law. A law that he never broke. He never broke the moral law, did he? And yet he was born under the curse of a broken moral law. And we'll look more about that on Wednesday, God willing, as we continue our studies in Philippians chapter 2. Well, friends, let's return to 1 John. So this is a purpose that John was writing. So what was it that he was declaring? This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. You might think that's a very simple message. Isn't that a message that we would understand without being told by John? I think we need reminding, don't we? One looks at many of the errors today current in those teaching the Trinity. So easy, isn't it, to teach about a God in man's image rather than accept the revelation of God given in Scripture. God is light as compared with the darkness of sin. He is pure and holy in his nature and works. He's of such pure eyes that he cannot look upon sin. And you'll remember from Isaiah chapter 6 that God is so holy, and we have to say the three persons of the Trinity are there present. The Lord Jesus Christ says so, I think it's in John chapter 12, and then the Holy Spirit we see in Acts is also seen there in that great scene as Jehovah on his throne, the Father Jehovah, the Son Jehovah, the Holy Spirit Jehovah, and the angels covering their faces, unable to look upon the glory of God. And Isaiah saying, woe unto me, for I am a man of unclean lips and dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. He knew that he could not stand in the presence of a holy God. And we need reminding about that, don't we? So we can be complacent. We can take liberties with God, can't we? We need to be reminded that he is pure morally. In him, the darkness of sin is not present at all. In the same way, just as light is opposed to the darkness of ignorance, so God is all wise and all knowing. He knows himself as no human being or created being can. See, I know myself in a way that nobody else can know me. A human being has an ability to know me in a way that an animal can't. And people very foolishly talk about dogs as man's best friends, but they're only best friends because they don't know man properly. They can't. But we can know men can't know us as we know ourselves. None of us can know each other as God knows us. And no one can know God as he himself. So we read, don't we, that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, searcheth the deep things of God and makes them known to us. Just as the Lord Jesus does and says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So God the Father knows his Son. He knows the Holy Spirit and their distinct modes of subsisting, if that isn't too complicated a word, that the Father is unbegotten, the Son is, as we've already seen, eternally begotten of the Father, and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. He has perfect knowledge of all his creatures, not just you and me. The darkness and the light are alike to him. He doesn't need the light of the sun, does he? Darkness cannot hide from him. In his creation and his providence, his eternal power and Godhead can be discerned, and we see that from Romans chapter 1. And his perfections are revealed in his word and in his Son, as we've said, as I've already just said, that who said, whoever has seen the Son, whoever's seen me has seen the Father. As the Father of lights, he gives the light of reason to men in general. He gives the light of the knowledge of himself to his people through the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose light they see light. And he refreshes and delights the souls of his people. And the light of his countenance now and with his glorious presence in eternity. John goes on to say that there's no darkness in him at all. No darkness of sin. And nothing could be more contrary to him than that. No darkness of error. No darkness of ignorance. See, even angels were ignorant of Christ's revelation of himself, and even the Son was, in his human nature, was ignorant of the date of his return. Yet the Father knows all things. Well, much profit may be had from studying the perfections of God in his word. And I've been greatly blessed by doing so, and I trust that you will be, and you have been, as we've gone through some of those perfections together. And so we move on from this simple message to some consequences. In verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. And that calls us to examine ourselves, doesn't it? How many people think that they know God, that they are Christians by profession, but their works deny him? You see, if we claim to have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. The Lord Jesus said, by their fruits ye shall know them. That's how we know true believers, by their fruit. The fruit of a holy life. The fruit of someone who's not, doesn't believe they've arrived, but forgetting the past, pressing on to the future, pressing on to claim the prize of Christ Jesus. And so there's a wonderful promise, isn't there, in verse 7. This stems from this simple message. If we walk in the light, it's possible to walk in the light, isn't it? This is the Lord Jesus is the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And of course, that light is given in a special way to his people. It's the light of conscience given to all. And then the light of the revelation of the Father given to his people. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And that is the blessing that we enjoy. This is the purpose that John is writing. And how is it that we are to enjoy that fellowship? By walking in the light. By ensuring that we keep short accounts with God. We have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. That's wonderful, isn't it? Well, I would love to say that I live a perfect life, and that's why I walk in the light. I can't say that. But I can say that as I come back to the Lord and confess my sin and ask for grace to help to avoid repeating those sins in the future, so he continues to grant light. Verse 8 reminds us, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. None of us can say that we have no sins. Sin. It's certainly talking about the past, isn't it? And it would appear to be talking about the present. We have the in chapter 2, verse 1, and if any man sin, any Christian sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. I fear it's more when than if, isn't it? I believe, though, that the Lord Jesus Christ does help us by his Spirit. He sanctifies us. He does help us to avoid the sins of our youth, the sins of yesterday. We are able to find a better way through. We're not always consigned to fall into the same traps as before. And friends, we must always strive to live more holy lives. It's wonderful to know, though, that when we do fail, that we have one who hears our prayers and who will forgive us. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Doesn't leave anything uncovered, anything left still unforgiven. What a saviour we have. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Well, we know full well, don't we? We probably all say with Paul, as he did in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And I sadly find that as I go on in the Christian life, I seem to be more aware of my sin than I was before. And that does seem to be the experience of many believers, doesn't it? That we seem to see the depth of our sin. It's so sad, isn't it? The depth of our corruption. And yet we have a glorious Saviour. And we do know that for the Christian, we are walking in the light and towards the light. And that's where we'll end up in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 18. But the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. Just and by contrast, verse 19, the way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble, and they will be swept away, won't they? But it's wonderful, isn't it, that the Christian path is from light to more glorious light, even unto the perfect day when we will meet he who is the light of the world, he who is light and in whom dwelleth no darkness at all. And we in the meanwhile enjoy fellowship with those who also walk in the light. May we be encouraged this week to be walking in the light and to have no fellowship with darkness. Amen.